We see our first point this morning, Jesus is Christ, or he is the Christ, in verses 22 to 24, where it says there, "Now it was the feast of Hanukkah, as we call it today, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" So the first thing we see here is regarding the timing of Jesus Christ. His timing and his place is very important. How so? When the scripture says that it's the time of Hanukkah and it's winter, just make a note of this. It's pretty neat to know that we, as Gentiles and the Gentile world, and in fact, for that matter, the unbelieving Gentile world, but even us Christians, celebrate Christmas based upon Christian tradition. Jesus was not born on December 25th. Jesus was born somewhere between mid and latter September in the fall in Israel. Well, how did we ever get December 25th? Well, there's a couple of ways. One way we know for a fact, but we don't know his motive exactly. And that is when Constantine issued a decree in 312 AD that the Christians would worship the birth of Jesus Christ, that it would be set on December 25th. That's a tradition. He wasn't born then, as I say. Well, where did Constantine get that? Well, there's the winter solstice season, somewhere around December 22nd. It's very pagan and demonic. Well, then why would the church worship the birth of Jesus Christ at that time of the year? Constantine, we understand, wanted to supply a worship season when all the pagans were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, that maybe Christians could worship Jesus in this birthday manner. So he declares this date. But there may be more to it than that. On December 25th, it correlates with the 25th of Cheslev in the Hebrew calendar, different calendar than ours. What's interesting about that is Judas Maccabeus, in about 164 to 173 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, Antiochus erected a statue of Zeus in the holy place in Jerusalem. Judas Maccabeus, being a son of a priest in Israel, was absolutely outraged at this, as was Israel. When Antiochus Epiphanes came and made his announcement, he declared to everybody that he was God come to earth in human flesh, that he was in fact the enlightened one, and that he was to be worshipped. So number one decree, this temple is dedicated to me. Remember that, because the Bible tells us in prophecy the Antichrist is coming, and he's going to do it again in Jerusalem. History is repeated. But do we learn anything from it? I hope so, as believers. But he stood there and declared that he was God, and before all mankind, he was the enlightened one, Epiphanes. That's where you get that word. And so he's there, and he takes a pig. Can you imagine being Jewish? In your temple, a Gentile takes a pig into the temple, sacrifices it, and puts the blood on the altar, takes the urine out of the pig and its feces, and spreads it on the temple walls. If you're a committed Jew, right, you're going crazy over this desecration. And you're wondering, where's God in the midst of all this? It would be maybe equivalent to us, Westerners, that we're invaded by China and Russia at the same time. And we're helpless. Our rockets are launched, but they fall on ourselves. We would maybe cry out and say, where's God? You're wondering, what's going on here? Shocking. Antiochus then makes the decree, no circumcising of the boys. And anyone who circumcised a child and dedicates them to God will be killed. So what did the Jews do? They circumcised their children. And those children were killed, as many of the Jews, and thousands and tens of thousands were killed under his bloodthirsty reign. Judas Maccabeus rose up and went against. And by the hand of God, Judas Maccabeus was victorious in pushing down and overcoming this evil despot. And when they overcame, Judas Maccabeus arranged to all of Israel to come together and rededicate and cleanse and purge the temple and give it back to God. That is Cheslev 25th, or what we call Hanukkah, or Hanukkah. You got to spit when you say it if you say it right. And so now you see the correlation. You say, what in the world does that have to do with our study? Well, it's just very important that Jesus here is involved in a dialogue with these people at this time, and the Holy Spirit, who the Bible is authored by makes mention to us right here up front concerning the timing and the place that it's at Hanukkah and Jesus is at the temple. Why does he say it? Because it's important. That's why it's important. And this is the cool thing. When Judas Maccabeus purged the temple, the Jews believed that he was the Messiah. Judas Maccabeus said, I'm not the Messiah. But they said, no, you're the Messiah. You've delivered us from the evil hand of this Assyrian. You're the Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not him. And they packed up all their hopes and went home. They looked and longed for the Messiah. Judas Maccabeus was not the Messiah. Jesus, now listen, you get it. Aren't you starting to form in your head? Jesus comes to the temple. The temple is under the rule of who? Rome. They were under the tyranny of Rome. And so they say, why don't you tell us plainly if you're the Christ, if you're the one? Why? Judas Maccabeus didn't deliver us. Maybe you're the one that will deliver us. It's at Hanukkah. What a great time to deliver us. We're reminded, we're primed, our hearts are ready. We think about what happened. How about you doing the same to us? Now, this is still the group, though, that does not believe in him. So keep it in mind. Jesus is the Christ. Jot that down. And his timing and place is always perfect. The second thing we notice here is that Jesus is direct. How so? Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. My friend, don't be persuaded by these gainsayers. They had been with Jesus from a lot earlier on, probably somewhere around chapter 8, certainly chapter 9. They heard all of chapter 9. They heard all of chapter 10. And they're looking right at him. They've seen his miracles. And they're saying, why don't you just tell us plainly who you are? It's like walking up to the Queen of England or the President of the United States and saying, who are you really? For crying out loud, it's a little bit obvious, but they won't listen. They won't understand. They won't consider him. When it says here that the Jews surrounded him, it's the religious hierarchy. They were very religious, but they were not saved people. They thought they were not. Listen, it's absolutely possible, very possible, to listen to the things of God, but never hear what God is saying to you. You can listen to the things of all of the service and the Christian gathering. You can be blessed by the music of the cry and hear verses quoted and be around God's people and yet never listen with a real heart and never be converted. And that's a dangerous thing. Personally, I believe that I can argue from the Bible that when hell comes and eternity or time is concluded and eternity begins, I personally believe that there will be more good people in hell than bad people. I believe there will be more good people in hell than bad people. Why? Because there are good people, and there's a lot of them, who say, I don't need God. I'm good. And what they're trying to say is really, I don't need God. I'll save myself. And these were those who said in their hearts, I don't need your message, Jesus. I don't need who you are. I'll save myself. Don't tell me, you carpenter, one that your background is all, you know, jaded with rumors that your mother was illegitimate with Joseph. Don't tell us. We don't even know who your father really is. They had said that earlier. Don't tell us about religion and about heaven. We're going there before anybody. That's what they believed. That was their doctrine. Tragically, people live like that today. Don't you tell me, you mister, you. You know, I don't care. I'll tell you a thing or two. And I tell you, God's the authority. The Bible tells us, and it unsettles us, but it tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not. Did you know that? To examine. The word in Greek means to pour the acid on. It means to be as the assayer. Do you know what an assayer is? An assayer is when you get gold out of the ground in California, you dig up some gold here, you take it down to the assayer's office. He is registered by the federal and state government, and he has acids. And you say, I have gold. And you'll say, well, we'll see. Well, it's not based upon his opinion and his word, is it? That assayer, though he's registered and licensed, he takes that gold, puts it into a dish, and what does he do? He pours acid on it. And it purges away all of the impurities and it reveals if it's truly gold or not. Paul the Apostle says, listen, submit yourself before God, believer, and pour acid on your life and see if it's real. These could not stand the acid test. They were false believers. Though they believed, they were false believers. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." That's a very strong and powerful thing. They were actually accusing Jesus of toying with them and not telling them the truth when they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." The Bible is very clear. Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Our second point this morning is this: Jesus is the witness. His sheep shall never perish, and that Jesus is the witness. How so? Verse 25 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" We'll just touch on this for a moment. First thing we see here, though, is that they didn't believe his message. He said, "I told you." By the way, I don't think Jesus put his hand on his hip and said, "I told you." I don't think he looked at them and said, "I told you." I think he looked at them and said, "I told you." It's almost like, you know, you've got an appointment or you've got a moment or there's a window of opportunity that's open and you're encouraging somebody to go through and you got to go, you got to be there on time, and the moment it opens, you got to go. And they come back, "Well, I didn't get in." "Were you on time?" "No." "I told you. I told you to be on time." I think that's the way Jesus is saying it. It's with compassion. "I told you, but you didn't believe me." I believe it. I don't think Jesus stood there and said, "Well, you know, I told you, but you don't believe me." The Bible says God weeps over the death of the wicked. The Bible says he wants all to come to him. They didn't believe his message. This is a dangerous thing. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe his message? I tell you, it's important that you do. Consider the alternative in 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Paul says there, "Having a form of godliness," these are religious people, "they deny the power thereof. From such people," Paul says, "turn away from them. They're always learning." That means they're always in church. They're always reading books, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They hear about it, but they don't take it in. That's the kind of people these skeptics were, and these ones who resisted. They didn't believe the message. Also, they didn't believe his works. Verse 25 says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works. If you don't believe what I'm saying, Jesus says, at least look what I've done. Can you imagine what they saw him do? It's amazing to think. By the way, when he says here, "these works that are done in his Father's name," we don't get that much in the English. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Are you ready for this? The word "completely," wildly implies the Father, it's his works. He sanctions me completely, endorses me completely, because I do the works of my Father. What my Father would do if he were here before you, I do because I have come from my Father. And they knew what he was saying. But they're kind of funny people. They say, "Tell us plainly what you mean. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." Right now, we need Peter to run up with a bucket of water and throw it on him, don't you think? That would have been a great thing. And at this, Peter arose and poured a bucket of water upon them all. They awoke out of their stupor, fell upon their face, and worshiped God. Wouldn't that be great? But it doesn't go that way. In John chapter 14, verse 8, it says there, Jesus is speaking. Philip comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us if we can just see the Father." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you still ask, 'Show me the Father?' I tell you, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whatever I do exactly as he has prescribed. The things I say, Philip, it's as though he were saying them. I only say, I only do what he has commanded me to do." Isn't that great? It's exciting. Listen, by the way, the word here, the witness of these works, the word "witness" is where we get the word "martyr." Martyr. The word "martyr" means that you will state clearly the truth, by the way, even to death. You'll stick with the truth. Martyr. It's equal to today. You put in your hand on the Bible. You're in court. You put your hand on the Bible. You raise your right hand and repeat after the bailiff. And he says, I solemnly swear. You strike an oath. You're telling all those that are there. You're telling the judge. You promise to vow this vow of truth. Listen, even if it costs you your life, because truth is more precious than life. So listen, to violate that rule, the martyr or the truth, for the very word martyr means to proclaim the truth in all of its facts, to make that declaration. If you fail at that under oath, you commit perjury, which is punishable in some countries by death. Certainly, it used to be punishable in the United States by another crime or by another judgment. It's illegal, or it was illegal in America, to commit perjury under oath. It's a very terrible thing to do. Now listen, Jesus is saying that the works that I do are sanctioned by the Father. They testify that I am the one who you keep asking me about. I'm the Christ. They knew this. These guys knew their Bible, frankly, better than all of us combined. They were raised in it from being infant born all the way through. They knew every verse of the Old Testament. They would have recognized Jesus if they would have wanted him. They did not believe his message. They did not believe his works. Third point this morning, Jesus is the Savior. His sheep shall never perish, my friend, because listen, number three, Jesus is the Savior. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Remember their question? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Read verse 26 and 27. It's very clear. Notice here that Jesus is declaring that salvation is solely based upon him and you knowing him personally. So with that, we see in verse 26 that he expects people to believe in him. This is very fundamental. Jesus expects people to believe in him. You ever have a little child? You take a little child? You know what's amazing about little children? You can tell little kids anything. And listen, we are wicked if we consider that little child as being gullible. Listen, gullible, dumb, easy to deceive. You know, that's a wicked heart that would label that on a child. You want to know why? A child is not gullible and dumb and easy to deceive. A child is believing. When you're 25, okay, you may be dumb and gullible and all these things, but not when you're four. When an adult, it blows my mind when an adult, and especially a parent, picks up Junior and says, Junior, look. Look at what God has made. This is the Grand Canyon, or this is the Great Ocean, and look what God has made. That little kid, you'll go, they believe it. It almost, I want to say naturally, it supernaturally, naturally comes to them. You can tell a kid, God made the butterfly. Do you know what they say? Cool. And he walked away. Then the next thing they do is they come back and they say, look at this other butterfly that God made. I have never, and maybe it happened in your home, and if it has, it's your problem, but I have never had a child come up and say, Dad, look at this marvelous manifestation of Darwinian evolution. It is amazing how a fortuitous collection of accidents have brought forth this tremendous creature that shows extreme complex and order. And yet, Father, we know that through all strange circumstances, this little creature climbed out of some mud hole billions of years ago. You tell a kid that and they go, what? He expects us to believe. It's natural to believe that God has created. I look at my computer and I see the things that it does, and it's brilliant and it's fast and it's wonderful and it's great. I don't care how they built it. I just want the baby to work and work now when I want it as fast as possible. I want this thing to go, and it goes. And it moves. I love that thing. Hey, here's the deal. I don't know the guys who made it. I don't care to know them. But they know how that thing works. And who's greater, the computer or the computer designer? The designer. The designer is always more valuable and more powerful and all-knowing than the thing that is produced from it or from him. And God is the creator, and it's evident. And God expects us to believe in him. But he says, Jesus says, you do not believe. This word speaks of a contrast. You don't believe. It's amazing. It's as though we would say today, I can't believe you don't believe. How can you not believe? Look around. I don't believe in God. Look around. Last night, we went down to the beach late at night. Had some kids with us. We had flood lamps and we're walking along. And there's this huge, huge starfish. I mean, I've never seen one that big personally. And he was washed up in the shore. He was alive. We grabbed him and picked him up. And then we put him back over in the rocks there by the wedge. And I'm assuming he's fine. He may be very fine. There was a beautiful little or big purple starfish we put next to him. So maybe they made little starfishes today. I don't know. But the thing is, these things, you know, you look at it and you go, well, what's that thing? And it's just sitting in the sand. It doesn't jump up. It's not going, hi, or, you know, eat at Carl's Jr. I mean, it doesn't do anything like that. It's a starfish, but it is so complex that we can't make one. You can't make it. We can't make it. Can't do it. It's impossible. Complex. God. Look at nature. Come to know God. Be a scientist. Come to know God. Study math. Come to know God. Biology. Come to know God. Another thing that we see here is that he knows those who believe in him. Jesus knows those who believe in him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. It's kind of like he comes up and puts his arm around me and he squeezes me in there. And he says, my sheep. Ownership. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Past tense. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed, past tense, from death to life. That's good news, don't you think? Very good news. Third consideration under this point, those who believe know him. Hey, he not only knows you, sheep, or Lambert, or whatever your name is. You know him. It's a two-way street. Oh, I know so-and-so. Yeah, but does so-and-so know you? That's important. Relationship. Jesus says, I know them, they know me. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're one of his lambs, you know him. And you know that you know him. Can you imagine? Think about how stupid it was for me to even say what I just said. If you know him, you know that you know him. Well, how can you know somebody if you don't know them? The very fact that you know God means that you're known by God. That's a comforting thing. Do you want God? It's because he wants you. He put that in your heart. I like that. Listen, those who believe know him. Well, what's the proof? Are you ready? Jesus said, verse 27, they follow me. That's it? That's it. You mean how much I tithe doesn't matter? Nope. We'll bring the plate back out. You can take your money out. You mean I can't get in good with God if I give $1,000? Nope. How about if I do this or the other? Nope. You got to follow him. Listen, following Jesus doesn't mean you get involved in ministry either. Follow him. What's the proof of knowing Jesus? You follow him. Now, I understand today, poor dumb me, that there's a playoff game or two today. Is that right? Who's playing today? The Rams and the Goats or what? Who's playing? Here's the deal. Jesus said, now watch, Jesus says, my sheep, follow me. What do you think that means? It means this. At any time, he can say something and you'll follow him. Well, not during the playoffs. Oh, yeah. That's the whole point. Listen, in Luke's gospel, chapter 5, there it says that Matthew was collecting his tax money, sitting in the booth. Hey, listen. He's a Jewish guy making money. You don't get in his way. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." It says there that Matthew leaves everything and follows Jesus. And John's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Matthew 4:21, it says there, "And Jesus, going on further, comes to two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother," listen, "in the boat with their father, mending their nets." They're fishermen. Don't you think if you're a fisherman, mending nets is a very important thing? No net, no fish. No fish, no money. No money, no home, no food, no clothes, no rent, right? They're mending nets. Would you say that they're busy? I say that they're busy. I'm going to go so far to say, and I don't care what your business is, these guys are more busy than maybe you have ever been, and me. How so? Because they couldn't go down to Costco and buy a net. They had to mend their nets. They fished at night and worked all day mending nets. They didn't just get online and net.com. You know, and up pulls a donkey and, "Hey, here you go, buddy, here's your net, hey, you know, remember to use this next time." Fisherman.com. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way then. They had to work hard and long. Right in the middle of all that they're doing. Now, listen, they're mending nets. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." What those boys do? It says in Matthew 4 that they immediately got up, left their boat and their father, and followed Jesus. And we read that. We read that every day. Oh, big deal. That's when God was writing the Bible. And, you know, he needed people that committed. Hey, it's for us. God could say right before kickoff, "Turn off the TV and pray." I can see some of you right now saying, "Jack, please." Can you imagine? The guy jumps back for a pass and God says, "Turn off the TV and worship me." You might say, "He will never say that." He will say it. He'll say it. Come on, think about your own life. You wake up in the morning, what do you hear? First thing a believer hears in the morning is, "Come and follow me." Don't you hear it? "Jack, be with me. It's early. No one's up yet. Before the day goes crazy, come and be with me." So, get up, get a cup of tea and blanket or whatever, and you get into the front room, get your Bible, and listen, phone rings, right? It can be 5 a.m. and the phone will ring. Listen, that's why God invented message machines, to let the thing go to the machine. Let it go. Because you dedicate yourself to God and you are going to be distracted. You're going to bow yourself in prayer and somebody's going to knock at the door. You know, your cousin's going to show up that you haven't seen all your life and knock on your door at 5 a.m. He's going to even give me money to borrow. You know, hey, if you don't want your cousin to show up at the door, don't pray. I mean, interruptions will come. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." When you're mending nets, when you log on tomorrow at work, or when you're doing that business deal, or right in the middle of your job, I don't care what you and I do, God says right in the middle, "Come follow me." And there's no way around it. We can try. I did that this morning. I tried. God is funny. Because he knew I was going to be teaching this. I had this thing done. I had this message done. But from 3 to 6 a.m. on Sunday mornings, I take all of my notes and then put them together. They're out there. They're on my computer. They're everywhere. But I assemble the message early in the morning. Well, my alarm goes off this morning, and I'm kind of like in la-la land. And I'm punching my watch to see what time it is. And I look at my watch, and it's like 6:20. Now, I get here at 7 o'clock. I haven't compiled my notes. And I realize I'm coming to church in my pajamas today. I am panicking. I'm working, Lord. I think you want this here. I hope you want this here. And this thought here. And oh, and watch this. Never happened before in my life, but this morning. I get all done. Print. I'm only going to be a little late. The cry will be halfway through worship by the time I get there. I'll be okay. Don't laugh at me. Many of you think that same way too. I open the door to go run in the shower, and I notice it's black outside, pitch black. When I was punching my watch, somehow I hit this little one little finger that changed the hours on my watch. When I got done, it was 5:15 in the morning. I was all done. All right, amazing. Thank you, God. And I'm done. I got time to kill. No, I've got time to sleep, not worship. Sleep. You guys are much more spiritual than the other services, I'll tell you that. And so I'm going to go to sleep. And the Lord said, come and follow me. Lord, your Bible says thou wilt give his beloved sleep. The Lord says, pray. So I put my blanket, I go to the front room, and I get on my knees. Do I want to be there? No. Am I into it? Uh-uh. But something happens. You start praying, even in duress, and your heart starts to kick in. And I didn't look at the clock. By the time I got done, though, it was right at the hour I needed to get into the shower, to the minute. The clock was 6:00, or the watch. Perfect. So what was God teaching me? That he says, you follow me, and I'll take care of everything else. I don't care what is going on in your life or what you think I haven't done or why haven't I made this announcement or how come I haven't made this thing happen in your life. You follow me and I'll take care of the rest and stop, Jack, trying to call the shots. I'm God and you're not. I love you and you don't love yourself anywhere compared to how I love you. And he's right. Fourth point. We have five. We'll be done soon. Fourth point. His sheep shall never perish. Verse 28. Are you ready for this? Hang on. Verse 28. One of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. Jesus says here, he freely gives eternal life, and that I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Let me read it again because it feels good. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He is the giver of eternal life, is he not? He says, and I give them eternal life. My friend, if you're struggling with your security in Christ, figure this verse out. He says, I give them eternal life. He's the giver. Receive it. He says, I give it. Remember what their question was? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. I think that's pretty clear. I give eternal life. He's the giver of eternal life. It's a free gift given. It's based upon the promises of God. Listen, Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? But Jesus Christ also died to empower the Word of God. I once read an old Puritan preacher put it this way. Jesus died for me and Jesus died for God. And you might say, what does he mean by that? Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner. Jesus died for God because when Jesus died, he empowered the promises of God. Listen, there is no salvation without the cross. There's no salvation without Jesus. There's no salvation without his death. Am I yelling? I'm so excited. You know why? Because I'm never going to perish. I'm going to heaven. And all those who put their trust in Christ will go to heaven. No doubt about it. I have no doubt about him keeping the deal. I worry about me keeping the deal, but not him keeping the deal. He not only is the giver of eternal life, but he guarantees eternal life. They shall never perish. And here's the fun part. In the Greek, it is a double negative. We don't have that in English. The best I can do is this. Are you ready? In the original scripture, it reads like this. And they shall never, never, no, never perish. Who said that? Look at your Bible. Letters in red, are they not? The words of Jesus Christ himself. Concerning his sheep, they will never perish. Who says? Jesus. Now this leads me to a thought. Why in the world would somebody come up and say, I think you can lose your salvation? My friend, if you're saved, you can't lose it. My question is, are you saved? That's the question. I can show you scripture upon scripture that secures your salvation, but the burden is on you to examine yourself to see if you're saved or not. Not me. I can't look out here, you know, and, you know, oh, I see Tommy and Becky and Johnny and Billy and those little saved ones. I can't do that. You have to do that before you and God. You've got to do that, you and Him. I can't say, well, now that you go to Calvary, you're all saved. Look, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to heaven based upon what He's done. That's what I know. I can't extend that security to anyone else. It's not for me to do. I have not that authority. But He's the guarantor, and I love, He says, they shall never perish. Isn't it great? He says He gives them eternal life. Watch. He gives them eternal life, they shall never perish. He gives, they shall never perish. Watch. He gives for how long? For eternity. Do you see it say He gives for 99 years? He gives for 36 months? He says he gives for 40 years. No, forever. And listen, He's the guarantor of it. And they shall never perish. Never. That's a long time. Never. It's wonderful. Isn't that good news? If we were a bunch of radicals, we'd get all excited about that. Verse 28, He's the guardian of our eternal life. He's the guardian of our eternal life. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Oh, I like this. Here's His hand. You're right there. Okay? Jesus says, you're in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Well, that's the way you interpret it. It's what He says. Well, I don't know if anybody can be that secure in Christ. Well, if you don't want to be, that's your business. But I'm going to be. Watch this. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch means to remove violently or by stealth, quickly. By the way, it's the Greek word harpazo, same word found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 of the rapture. Instantly, secretly, gone. Jesus says, ain't no one going to take you out of my hand. Nobody. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, have you come to Him? He says, to those I will by no means cast out. Pretty secure, don't you think? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and him I will raise up on the last day. That's pretty good news. The fifth and final consideration here, verses 29 and 30, and we'll be done. We are kept by God Himself. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Quickly, verse 29. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, or out of my Father's hand. Look back at verse 28. My Father who has given them me is greater than all. Look what the Scripture teaches us. We are in Jesus' hand, yes? And we're in the Father's hand. You look like a little sandwich there. God the Son has you here. God the Father goes, cool. You are wedged in the everlasting arms of God. Who? The sheep. Who are the sheep? Those who believe. When they believe, do they become sheep? Nope, they're sheep. Because when He calls them, they come. How do they come? He puts it in them to come. Well, what if I don't come? You're not one of His sheep. Well, that means I'm lost in hell. That's exactly correct. Well, I don't like that. Then why don't you become a sheep? You can. You want to become a sheep? Become a sheep. Get saved. Well, what if I don't want to get saved? Then you don't have to get saved. If you don't want to get saved, you're not one of His sheep. Well, how am I ever going to know? By stepping out and accepting Him. Well, I don't believe in Him. Then stay there and be a goat. But you're not a sheep. Listen, we're to what? Follow Him. That's it. Isn't it great? He doesn't expect anything from us. I've been to the Moscow Circus in Moscow, Russia. It's quite a sight. You know what? The music starts and out comes Great Danes dancing on the back of their feet. Pause. Out comes bears dancing. Poodles. Up little ladders and onto strings, and then comes this goat, and he's on a ball, a goat. And then he goes up a ladder, a goat. I have never, and I've seen circuses, I've seen them, I've never seen a show. And now, ladies and gentlemen, Lambert, our resident lamb, and out he comes. I've never seen a sheep in a circus. They don't do anything. You ever seen a sheep dancing on top of a ball? You ever seen a sheep climb a ladder and jump into the pool? You don't see these. You don't see sheep do anything. What are sheep made to do? Follow. That's all they do. They don't do any tricks. I've never seen a sheep go through an obstacle course. They can't do it. But they follow Jesus. His sheep follow him. There's no greater authority. There's no greater power. And then finally we end here, verse 30. There's no greater bond. There's no greater bond. I and my Father are one. Literally in the Greek, it is I and Father, or I and the Father are one. In fact, in verse 28 and 29, the word them for us is italicized, and the word my for my Father is italicized, indicating in the Greek a stronger argument than what even appears in English, that Jesus and the Father are inseparable. I and Father are one. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful, great thing. Do you know him? He says in Matthew chapter 7, he says in the last days, there'll be those who will say, Lord, Lord, we have done great miracles in your name. We've prophesied in your name. Have you prophesied in Jesus' name? Have you done that? We've cast out demons in your name. Have you done that? Have you cast out demons in Jesus' name? Listen, they're standing before Jesus, according to Jesus, in the end. This is the standard. Jesus. And they call him Lord. We've cast out demons. We've prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful miracles in your name. Then Jesus says, and I will say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. Lawlessness. I thought they did miracles. They lived a life outside of God, but God cannot deny his name, so he performed miracles in his name. Though the vessel was tainted and cursed, he honors his name. And in the end, there'll be those saying, Lord, Lord, I've done miracles. And he'll say to them, Matthew 7, verse 21, I never knew you, depart from me. Can you imagine? If you're going to grade on a standard, then where do you come in and where do I come in with these here in the scripture? See, it's not by performance. It's not what you know. It's who you know. Do you know him? And Jesus says, I never knew you. But yet in this scripture, he says, I know them. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever know someone and then stop knowing them. Do you know him? Does he know you? Don't die without him. It'd be too late by then.